The notice had come in the mail that the farm we were sharecropping had been sold over our heads. We would have to move off, but to where? There wasn't another farm available for many miles. Old Mr. Hendricks brought up one possibility. The farm across from Judd Brewster will likely be empty this spring. No one stays on that farm long. It's run down and next to impossible to live that close to Judd Brewster, but that's all I can think of. Dad quietly replied, Mr. Brewster would not drive me off. But you don't know him. An angel couldn't live next door to him. He's mean. Dad mumbled something, and I caught only the last phrase, I'll kill that man. The next week we moved, and at the end of moving day, we were all exhausted from the work. It seems as if I'd been asleep only a few minutes when a heavy-handed knock shattered the stillness. Dad was at the door before I could throw off the covers. In the doorway stood our new neighbor, a big man in an ugly mood. Lying on my mattress in the kitchen looking up at him, I thought of one thing, the pictures I'd seen of the giant Goliath in our Bible storybook. He snarled, those chickens of yours in the trees next to the road have been bothering me all morning. You better make sure they don't bother me again or I'll make sure they don't. And he tapped the barrel of his rifle ominously. With those words, he stalked off, giving Dad no opportunity to apologize or to explain. The chickens were back in the hen house before we left for school that day. For a long time, we heard nothing more from our neighbor. Mom even brought a jar of homemade raspberry jelly to Mrs. Brewster, and she seemed genuinely grateful. But the next day, trouble descended on us like Niagara Falls when our cows got into Mr. Brewster's oats. Dad saw him right away, but Mr. Brewster was there before us. He raved at us, waving his pitchfork wildly. Dad shooed us boys away, but I stayed out of sight long enough to see Dad paying Judd Brewster some money. The money for my promised bicycle was walking off in his dirty pocket, and I hated Judd Brewster. Not long after, Dad was in the barn sharpening his axe when we all heard Judd bark out, Jansen, your pigs have been in my garden. I've warned you, but you made too many promises. Your pigs will never get into my garden again. And there, in the back of Judd Brewster's wagon, was our herd of young pigs, all dead. He had shot every one of them. And the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to Jews who had become Christians and were scattered and suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 6, you can read, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know what it means? You know what it feels like to just feel like your whole life is heavy because of manifold temptations? And that is many testings coming like waves upon your life, one right after the other. And that's the suffering these people were going through. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the trial of your faith and tried with fire. What a picture there. The early Christians were persecuted first by other Jews. That's essentially what was happening. That is what was happening with Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting and torturing, killing the early Christians. And this is Jews that are killing Jews. The persecution, then as time passed, began to shift from the Jews to the Romans. The Romans are the one carrying out. Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. They also accused Christians of some really outlandish things. They accused Christians of atheism, because Christians didn't worship idols, so they must not have any God at all, so they must be atheists. Some Christians were accused of cannibalism because they took the Lord's Supper, which is not cannibalism at all, of course. They were accused of immorality because they spoke of loving each other. They were even accused of sorcery because people misunderstood biblical baptism, going under the water, coming out of the water, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But they were accused, some were accused of sorcery. Just it reminds me of how in the last few weeks, I've talked to people in our church who said, well, somebody said this about our church and this about our church. And they said, you know, and this was about as good an answer, I think, as I've heard. I looked at them and said, you know, I've been going to that church for some time now, and I've just been loved tremendously there. And, you know, you can argue with people all day long. They have to find out what you're really saying and what you really believe, ultimately. And people will believe all sorts of things that are ridiculous things. So many of these early Christians lost their homes and their jobs. Many were persecuted, tortured, and even put to death. Now, can I tell you something? When you're going through things like that, it is very difficult to respond the right way. When you're being persecuted, tortured, going through extreme trials, it is really easy to react instead of act. It is really easy to respond the wrong way. And so notice how the Apostle Peter encourages them and warns them. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? By the way, the Lord is gracious, folks. God is good all the time. The Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Do you know what Christian life is? I was reading one of the commentators here, and he said, the Christian life is a continual coming to the Lord. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. You come to Him for salvation, and then you come to Him for information, and then you come to Him to obey His commands, and you come to Him to be blessed, and you come to Him in prayer, and you come to Him to be encouraged, and you come to Him to be helped. And the Christian life is a continual coming unto the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, look back at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, notice that word desire, and desire the sincere milk of the word. Notice I'm holding in my hands right now the word of God. Now, just like a little child needs milk to grow, can I tell you something? You need the milk of the Word of God if you are going to grow thereby. I asked a mother recently who had a new baby. I said, is the baby drinking and nursing well? And they said, yes. And I said, that's good. Why? Because that's normal. Can I tell you, it is normal for you to hunger for the Word of God. It is abnormal if you don't want to come to church. It is abnormal if you don't want to hear the Word of God taught and preached. There's something strange about that. So he says, as newborn babies, just like that newborn baby desires to drink his mother's milk, so you desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. What is desire? To desire is to hunger. To desire is to thirst. To desire is to have an intense yearning. To desire is to want something down deep. To desire in the Christian life is to be passionate about something. Almost everybody I've ever talked to is passionate about something. Can I ask you, what are you passionate about? where there is desire, there is interest. Where there is desire, there is zeal. Where there is desire, there is concern. Where there is desire, there is motivation. Where there is desire, there is hunger. I have 11 grandchildren now, including 5 grandsons. You know what I have noticed? You set them down at a table and they know how to eat. Boy, can they put away some food. It's like they have a desire to do so. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire to grow. Someone has said that desire is the engine that drives the Christian life. I have never seen a Christian who desired to grow who didn't grow. Let me say it again. I've never seen a Christian who desired to grow who didn't grow. I've seen some Christians who didn't want to grow. And they're hardly ever in church. They're hardly ever reading the Bible. They're hardly ever praying. They're not growing. I have never seen, I'm saying, that's an all-inclusive statement. Listen to it. I have never seen a person who desired things from God who didn't get things from God. You really want something from God? Can I tell you something? You'll get, if you came this morning hungry, I promise you, I'm not a very good preacher, but I got a great book, you'll get something. You'll get fed. You will find something. Churches are built by people who have a desire to do something for God. Classes are built by people who have a desire to teach and by people who have a desire to talk, to be taught and to learn. Lost souls are won by people who have a desire to see friends and loved ones get saved. Ministries of all sorts are started and built by people who have a desire. People are in church who have a desire to be in church. You know what I've noticed? I have seen people who are too sick to come to church. But it's amazing how well they get when they want to go shopping. Or when they want to go to a family reunion. Or when they want to go here or go there or do this or do that. Could I tell you, now I know there are folks who are sick and can't come to church. Don't misunderstand me. You understand the balance I'm talking about here? I'm saying folks who are really sick can't come to church, are really sick and can't go to the store either. If you're really sick and can't come to church, you're really sick and can't go to the family reunion either. Sometimes it comes down to desire. What do you really want to do? What, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The word desire in some form or other occurs 181 times in your Bible. And there are things God makes it plain you should not desire and things you should desire. The Bible lists some desires that are wrong. Could I ask you, do you have some of these desires? Deuteronomy 5:21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Just get that out of your mind, fellas. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house. Get that out of your mind while you're at it. His field. Or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. He said, don't desire that. Now it says, ox, or ass, or anything. That would include his new car out here on the parking lot. That you pulled up next to and you said, look at that. And the thing I drove up in here, the fenders are flapping on it. It's falling apart. And look at that. Man, where'd he go off getting on it? Hey, just desire what God wants you to have. Don't desire anything that is thy neighbor's. Deuteronomy 7:25. Listen to this. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. You desire the wrong thing, and it will snare you. It will trap you. It'll be like the fish who desires the bait and doesn't know there's a hook inside. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon just had a great victory over the Midianites with a whittled down army of only 300 men. A great deliverance miracle of God. The Israelites wanted Gideon to rule over them. He had no desire to do that, but he did have a desire for something else. And it was something he should not have desired. Great man of God that he was, he had the wrong desires. Can I tell you, you can still have the wrong desires because you're still in a robe of flesh if you're not careful. In verse 24 of Judges 8, Gideon said, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings. Verse 26 says that the weight of the gold was 1,700 shekels. And verse 27 says, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. He desired the wrong thing. According to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20, the desire of the soul of King Saul was to capture and kill David, a loyal servant. Too many people's main desire in life is to simply hurt other people. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 20 tells how 20-year-old King Solomon's mother Bathsheba had a desire for something that was not the will of God, and Solomon had to reject his own mother's request. Psalm 78, 29 describes how Israel desired flesh in the wilderness and how God gave them their request but sent leanness to their souls. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you desire. If you desire something enough, you may start praying for it. And if it's not the will of God, you may get what you're asking God for and then get leanness to your soul. Proverbs 24, 1 warns about desiring to be with evil men. There could be somebody sitting here this morning in church, and the rest of us don't know it, but in your heart, there is a desire as quick as you can get out of here to go be with somebody who is an evil person. Mark 9:35, Jesus warned about desiring to be first, important, top dog, recognized. He said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In Galatians 4:9, Paul talked about those who turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. You know what I've seen? I've seen people who desire to be in bondage to the things of this world. They know alcohol is destroying them. They still desire it. In fact, listen to me. Listen carefully what I'm about to say. I have never seen anybody who desired God more than any fleshly addiction who did not eventually get victory over the fleshly addiction. It could be alcohol, it could be tobacco, it could be drugs, it could be illicit sex, it could be all kinds of things. But if you may struggle with any of these things that become an addiction, but if you desire God more than you desire these things, then you will eventually get victory over these things. But if you simply say, you know, I want those things and I don't care what anybody says. I know I shouldn't have that guy. I know I shouldn't have that lady. I know that I shouldn't drink that, but I want that, so I'm going to get it. You know what the Bible says? You're desiring to be in bondage. There are people who desire the world, desire to be backslidden. A wise man wrote this. He said, one day as a teenager, my attention was captured by a profound statement. Be careful what you want when you're 15. You will have it when you are 30. Be careful what you want when you are 30. You will have it when you are 60. Can I tell you, there is a lot of truth there. What do you really desire? When I was 15, I wanted to be effective in working with fellow teenagers. When I was 30, I wanted to share what I had learned about young people with a wider audience. That statement is strict. The Bible, that's the reason the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's true because when we set our heart on something, we begin to notice things that relate to it. Other things which may have great significance to other people, we don't even notice because that doesn't line up with our goals. That doesn't line up with our desires. For instance, a few years ago, no one in here had a desire for a computer. You know why? It wasn't possible for anybody. It's only been a handful of years now that computers, cell phones, video games, lots of the digital electronics of our day, it's only been a few years that any of those things have even been available. I remember when, if you want to play a video game, you played Pong. How many of y'all remember Pong? Wow, was that something, huh? Man, you could hook that box up to the TV set, and one guy could sit here, and one guy could sit here, and one guy had this control, and one guy had this control, and you could play ping pong right on the TV set. Wow. And some people saw that and said, I've got to have that. Oh, then it got a little more advanced and a little more advanced, and now you got to have that ultimate Xbox or PlayStation 3 or whatever. I have to be honest. I have no desire for those things. Every once in a while, I'll see one and I'll say, okay, yeah, okay, fine. I've sat down. On a couple of occasions, I've sat down with that, and it takes me about 60 seconds to get frustrated. I saw one of my grandsons the other day, and he was playing with one of these, and was supposed to make a guy jump. And, of course, all you have to do is just move this thing, you know. You move it, and this guy jumps. And I was watching him. It was so funny watching him. He was going, every time this guy was supposed to jump, whichever way he's supposed to jump, he's going like this with it, you know? And it doesn't really matter. All he got to do is this, but he's going like this. He's going like this. I'm simply asking you, what are your desires? Have you examined your desires? The Bible tells us desires that are right. In 2 Samuel 23:5, David at the end of his life told how his desire had been to be in covenant with God and be a just and righteous ruler for God, and he was. 2 Chronicles 15 tells about the revival that came under King Asa. Verse 12 says, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 15 says, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. You know what I've noticed? If you get hungry enough for truth, where you really want to know it, you'll find it. Because God will give it to you. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What are you delighting in? If you delight in the right things, you will have the right desires. If you delight in the wrong things, you will have the wrong desires. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Proverbs 18 talks about a man desiring wisdom and separating himself as a result. Did you know if you really want wisdom, one of the things you have to do to get wisdom is separate yourself from foolishness. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Daniel 2:18 shows Daniel and his friends desiring mercies of the God of heaven concerning King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Paul said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In Colossians 1:19, Paul said, we desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Could I tell you, I know that feeling. I desire that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know what my desire is? Have you noticed that I have an intensity when I preach? Have you noticed that? Does that come across at all ever? It's because I desire for you to be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's like, God, they got to get this. Lord, please help me get this across. I have that desire. Paul had that desire. What are you desiring? What is your desire? Is it for wrong or right things? And have you allowed something in your life that now keeps you from growing and kills your spiritual desire? Have you ever seen that? A Christian on fire for God, burning with desire for the things of God. Can't wait to get to church. Can't wait to share Jesus with somebody else. Excited about the Lord. And then, you know, something happens and suddenly, where did their desire go? Where did that go? Listen to this. I love this statement. I don't know who wrote it. It's listed as anonymous. I am a soldier. I am a soldier in the army of my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Bible is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I've been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I'm a volunteer in this army. I'm enlisted for eternity. I will either retire from this army in the rapture or die in this army, but I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable. If God, my God, needs me, I am there. If He needs me to teach children in Sunday school, to work with young people, help adults, clean the, trim the shrubs around the building, or I added that in, or just sit and learn, He can use me because I am there. If He needs me in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek, revival, or special service, I am there. I am there to teach, sing, play, work, or worship. God can use me because I am there. Get this. I am a soldier. I am not a baby. I do not need to be pampered, petted, primed, pumped up, picked up, or pepped up. I'm a soldier. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or allure me. I am a soldier, not a wimp. I am in my place, saluting my King, obeying His orders, praising His name, and building His kingdom. Nobody has to send me flowers, gifts, food, card, candy, or give me handouts. By the way, that's not wrong. He's saying but it's wrong if you've got to have it to keep going, all right? I don't need to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to. I am committed. I am a soldier. Here I stand. Will you stand with me? I like that because it sounds like a person who cannot and will not be stopped. Even that person's spiritual growth could be stopped. Even that person's spiritual desire could be killed. How could it be stopped? How could it be killed? With those five things that are listed in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, just like a newborn babe, desire the sin. You've got to lay aside those things. Guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. You've got to lay aside all malice. You've got to lay them aside if you're going to keep the right desires and keep growing in the Lord. What is this talking about? The first one is malice, and I'll come back to it in a little bit. The second one is guile. Guile is something all of us tend to have. Follow me? Guile is almost telling the truth. Guile is craftiness. Guile is deceitfulness. Guile is painting things so that we look like the victim instead of the offender. Guile is holding back key information. Guile is presenting things so that some key truth is hidden away. Did you ever think about who probably hears the most guile? Now, I'm not sure about this, but my guess is that police officers and school principals probably hear more guile than almost anybody else. patrolman stopped a man driving 98 miles an hour on a country road. The fellow said, I was almost out of gas, so I was hurrying to the gas station. Another man was pulled over for speed, and he had his children in the car with him. He looked at the patrolman, and he said, I'm headed to see my mother who's in the hospital. I need to get there quickly. Patrolman said, give me the name of the hospital, and I'll check on it. And the fellow said, well, in that case, she's not really in the hospital. You notice how sometimes we have difficulty telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I think the next story is make-believe, but you'll enjoy it. It's entitled, How to Handle a Speeding Ticket. Police officer pulled a guy over for speeding, and then the following exchange took place. The officer said, may I see your driver's license? The driver said, I don't have one. I had it suspended when I got my fifth DUI. The officer said, may I see the owner's card for this vehicle? The driver said, it's not my car, I stole it. Officer said, the car's stolen. Driver said, that's right. But come to think of it, I think I saw the owner's card in the glove box when I was putting my gun in there. The officer said, there's a gun in the glove box? Yes, sir. That's where I put it after I shot and killed the woman who owns this car and stuffed her body in the trunk. The officer said, there's a body in the trunk? Driver said, yes, sir. Hearing that, the officer immediately called his sergeant. The car was quickly surrounded by police. Can you imagine how it was surrounded by police? And the sergeant approached the driver to handle the difficult situation. The sergeant said, sir, can I see your license? The driver said, sure, here it is. It was valid. The sergeant said, whose car is this? The driver said, it's mine, officer. Here's the owner's card. And he showed him that. And the sergeant said, would you slowly open your glove box so I can see if there's a gun in it? Yes, sir, but there's no gun in it. Sure enough, nothing in there. Sergeant said, would you mind opening your trunk? I was told you said there was a body in it. Driver said, no problem. Trunk was open, no body. Sergeant said, I don't get it. The officer who stopped you said you told him you didn't have a license, you stole the car, you had a gun in the glove box, there was a dead body in the trunk. The driver said, yeah, I bet the lying rascal told you I was speeding too, didn't he? Now, we have a patrolman here today. You can ask him at the end of the service whether that would really work or not. My guess is it would not. My guess is you don't really want to try that. Maybe that's why they've got the video cameras sitting on the dash of the police car now to record everything that's said and done, huh? I'm asking you, is there guile or deceitfulness in your life? Psalm 32:2 says, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. Guile produces guilt, which destroys desire. Listen to it again. Guile produces guilt. As soon as you use guile, it produces guilt, and that destroys your desire for God. This deceitfulness that comes into your life. Psalm 34:13 says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. In 1 Peter, I'm turning one page over, chapter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. 2 Corinthians 12:16 tells how a person can be caught by guile. How you can be trapped by guile. You not only want to be careful not to have guile coming out of you, out of your life, you want to be careful that you yourself are not trapped and deceived by guile. I was thinking about where have I seen this? And you know where I've seen this a lot? A major area where many Christians have been beguiled or deceived, I believe, I've seen it, I've had to deal with it, I've had to talk to them about it, is in the area of education for their children. My friend Israel Wayne wrote this in an article. He said, ultimately, from a biblical worldview, everything I teach my children is equipping them to know, love, and serve God better and to love and serve their neighbors as themselves. Now, would you stop and think about that? Was that accurate? Listen to it again. Tell me if it's accurate. From a biblical worldview, everything I teach my children is equipping them to know, love, and serve God better, and to love and serve their neighbors as themselves. Is that true? Yes. Unlike others who view good grades, college degrees, high-paying jobs, and secure retirement plans as the ends of education, we see those things as being mere means to the end of glorifying God on the earth. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. All that other stuff is means to the end of glorifying God. Now, if those things become the ends instead of the means, then education becomes nothing more than the humanistic glorification of mankind. When we ask the question, what type of education do we plan to give our children? We knew that government, I'm going ahead and read what he wrote, all right? Government indoctrination, I mean schooling, was not an option for us. As I held my firstborn child, I had to ask myself, how could I stand before God in eternity and explain why I sent my child to be taught for well over 12,000 hours before age 18 that we can't know whether or not God exists? Or that we know for certain that He does not exist? That the Bible has no bearing on public life? That we are all the accidental result of primordial slime gone wrong? That you cannot destroy a bald eagle's egg, but it's okay to murder an unborn child in our mother's womb? That all religious beliefs are basically the same? That homosexuality is a viable lifestyle, and that teachers know better than parents because they are the experts? As a Christian parent, why in the world would I do such a thing to my child? So the government school option made no sense to us at all. There may be parents, by the way, let me add right here, thank God for Christians who are teaching in public schools. Thank God for Christians who are trying to be salt and light. And yet you and I recognize that basically what this man said is absolutely true. In fact, I read another article in the last few days where some parents took it to court because their child was read a book. What was the title of that book? King and King. Their little child, first grader I believe it was read this book that winds up not with the prince marrying the princess, but with the prince marrying a prince. And they were indoctrinating these children in the homosexuality, in the homosexual thinking of our day, that mentality of our day, that's all right, that's normal. And so these parents didn't want their children taught that, took that to the court, and the judge said, essentially, I'm paraphrasing here, that the government has the right to teach their children, the children what they feel like the children need to be taught. And if parents don't like that, then they are welcome to put their children in a Christian school or to homeschool their children. They are in America. They are welcome to do that. The question is, what degree of error will you allow your children to be taught before you recognize that you should not allow your children to be taught error? And he winds up his article, he says, there may be parents who are willing to risk losing their children to the enemy on the hopes that their child will be one of the 9% of, quote, evangelical youth who emerge from government schools believing in absolute moral truth. But I won't be one of them. These children God has given us are far too valuable to play spiritual Russian roulette with their lives. I'm asking you, is there any area, not only where you have use guile, is there any area where guile or deceit has come from somewhere else into your life and worked on you? Because guile will destroy you either way as far as your desire for God. I was reading another article, because I'm talking about education here, And one of the big reasons we feel like our children have to have certain types of this education is because we feel like they've got to go to an accredited school. James Bartlett, a Christian man, wrote this. During a 17-year career at North Dakota State University, I was trained in and participated in every aspect of accreditation for both engineering and engineering technology programs. I'd always thought that there must be some better way, a better way to ensure quality. I noticed that the government-controlled accreditation visits to universities and programs did not consider the learning of each student, but only samplings. The accreditation visitors were comprised of corporate executives and secular educators who saw only the best condition of the university or program once each 6 years, which the faculty had scurried to prepare for. I saw how most students passed through accredited universities and programs in the presence of many unnoticed and important deficiencies. My conclusion, listen to this, my conclusion was that accreditation assures and encourages minimum standards, the result of which is minimum education and maximized diversity. Roy Atwood of New St. Andrews College pointed out, quote, accreditation is supposed to be a peer system of quality assurance in higher education, yet in the past 20 years it has become a means of imposing secularism and ideological uniformity. What's it talking about? It's talking about how everybody has to be taught that we evolve from a one-celled organism. Everybody has to be taught. This is ideological uniformity. Everybody has to be taught that whoever you want to like or marry is all right. That maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. Whatever you want to believe about it is fine with us. And he says, academic quality is less important than social and political conformity to secular ideologies. 10 modern diversity, modern diversity, which is mind control, is being implemented through the accreditation process. And then he gives all kinds of examples of it. And then this writer points this out. Listen to this. This is good. To understand that accreditation is really not needed, consider the non-accredited aero manufacturing engineering technology program at North Dakota State University in 1994. Non-accredited. Students graduated and were hired as design engineers at Cessna Aircraft Corporation, liaison engineers at Northwest Airlines, and manufacturing engineers for Boeing Aircraft Company. Ability was what mattered to the executives responsible for their hiring. Did you hear that? Only the Boeing politically correct human resources department proved a temporary hurdle to a full engineering salary. The students hired into Boeing as hourly engineers rather than salary engineers and then worked on the Boeing 777 wing production line doing the identical job as the engineers from accredited programs. Since both were required to work overtime, the unaccredited employee took home a bigger salary than the accredited and later pursued graduate schools which allowed them to jump the junior engineer rank entirely. Those students were not Christian thinkers, but demonstrated how the accreditation hurdle was overcome. As Christians called to take dominion of higher education with its attending accreditation, we need to look to God, family, and church for His educational accreditation as we let His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wow. I can identify with that personally. You know why? Because when I chose the college I went to, I chose it because it was accredited. It was liberal. I had no idea how liberal it was. I've had people across this country ask me, where did you go to college? And when I tell them, and I don't tell it very often publicly, when I tell them, their eyes get big and they say, how did you wind up like you did? And I say, well, I knew when I went to college there's a whole lot of, I already knew what I believe. And so when they taught me something I didn't believe, I refused to believe it. But how about all those who were there who didn't already know what they believed? In a liberal institution, there was another institution another college that I checked out and was going to go to, but it didn't have the Maine accrediting stamp upon it. And so you know what I had to do? It took me 20 years after I was out of college to unlearn what I learned wrong. There were things I was taught that were wrong that I didn't even know were wrong for years and years and years. And one day it dawned on me, that isn't true. That's false. And it was because I chose to go to a place that was, quote, accredited so that my degree would be worth something. Parents, you need to decide what is your goal for your children. Is your goal for your children for them to be godly, for them to walk with God, to know God, to build strong homes, to build strong marriages, to serve God? Or is your goal for them to be popular and well-liked and to financially really do well in this world? And I'm not against those things. I'm telling you, you better make sure the goal is right, because if the main goal isn't right, then the ends and the means get all messed up. And when you mess up the ends and the means, then you have been beguiled. You have been deceived. Third thing that he points out here that will keep you from growing is hypocrisy. What is that? Hypocrisy means to wear a mask, to pretend to be something or somebody that you are not. Tom Sexton and Clarence Sexton are both brothers who are also both well-known preachers. Tom said he was driving down the road with Clarence when Clarence looked over at him and asked, "Tell me, what kind of Christian are you?" And his brother said, "Why would you ask such a question? First of all, if I say I'm a sorry Christian, you're going to get a sermon and say I have to get right with God. If you say, well, I'm a pretty good Christian, then you're going to say I'm fibbing." So I said, "I'm not sure I know how to answer that question, dear brother." He was trying to help me. He said, "I can tell you what kind of Christian you are. Look back over your life for the last 6 months. How much have you read your Bible? How much have you prayed? How much have you witnessed? That is what you really are, instead of being what you think you are." Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. Hypocrisy kills spiritual growth when you try to be somebody that you're not. A fourth thing that stops your spiritual growth, stops your desire, is envy. Could I ask you, are you envious of anyone? Does it bother you when somebody gets recognized and you don't? Does it bother you when somebody gets an opportunity and you don't? Do you wish God would bless you like He's blessing somebody else? Does malice come in your heart when somebody else gets recognition you think you should have gotten? Are you pushy? Desire that motivates a person to seek opportunity is one thing. Envy that causes a person to push for power or position is something else. Do you spend so much time counting the other person's blessings that you don't have time or interest to count your own? Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." I have never seen a man who profited in any way by being envious of others, but I've seen many who were cursed by it. How about it? Is there envy in your life? And then there was the word, the fifth one, evil speakings. It means backbitings or gossips. You get evil speaking in your life, and it will stop your spiritual growth. It will kill your spiritual desire. So I ask you, do you listen to people talking about other people when it's really none of your business? Do you respect what you've heard to other? Do you repeat what you've heard to other people when it is none of their business? Would it bother you if the people you talked about this week heard what you said about them? Have you listened to things that might not have been true and then passed them on to others while saying you don't know whether it's true or not, but this is what you heard? If you answered yes to any of that, you may be guilty of evil speakings. And I'm back to my first point, which is malice. There's five things that'll stop your spiritual growth. Five things that you don't need in your life. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. What is malice? It is ill will in the heart towards somebody else. A malicious act is an act that comes from spite or hatred or a desire for revenge. Malice comes into the heart when somebody disappoints you or mistreats you. Malice sometimes, in fact, it often follows on the heels of bitterness and hatred. Malice wants to get even. Malice wants vengeance. Anybody ever felt vengeance in your heart? I felt it yesterday. I have to confess it. The moles have taken over my yard like never before. My dog caught one and killed it. And it was right there in the yard, and I'm mowing around there, and I just said, "You little dead carcass, you." And I just mowed right by and threw that little dead carcass in the woods. I felt good. And then I was mowing in front of the house, and I saw another dead mole. I rejoiced. I don't know who killed it, how it was killed. We have a couple of cats now. Y'all need to pray harder for me. And I thought maybe one of those cats might have killed it, but I didn't think they were big enough to kill moles. At any rate, it was dead, and it was just laying there, and I thought, "I'm not going to dodge you." And I just went right over the top, and I had my big lawn roller, weighs 600 pounds, behind me. I have to roll the whole lawn every time because of all the mole damage. I'm serious. I probably have 100 moles in my yard right now. And I went right over, and I looked back, but the blade didn't catch the mole. The roller did. Smash. Smash. And I said, "Yes. Yes, yes." Listen to me. It's one thing to feel that way about a mole. It's another thing to feel that way about your in-laws. It's one thing to feel that way about a little pesky animal. It's another way to feel that way about your husband, your wife, your friend, your neighbor, the person sitting next to you in church, the person you work around on the job. Is there malice in your heart? Only God, listen to me, only God can really properly use vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. When Jacob stole Esau's blessing, Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And right after that we read, Esau hated Jacob and said in his heart, "I will slay my brother." The older brother bitter at the younger brother. Malice in his heart toward him. Would you turn back in your Bible? Let me show you a couple of verses. I'm almost done. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 31 and verse 32. Here's verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Get rid of all malice. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now let me tell you something. You're either living today in verse 31 or you're living in verse 32. You're living either with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, or you're living with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness in your heart. I began with that story of that family that lived during the 1930s in Canada. And that family, they lived across the road apparently from this guy who was just an impossible sort of fella. And this guy just pulled up with his wagon load of their dead baby pigs. He had shot every one of them. And the writer said, Dad's axe slipped from his hand as he said to us, "Come on, boys, let's get rid of the pigs." He didn't speak to the neighbor. A few weeks later, my brother Jimmy came rushing into the house. "Daddy, go get a gun quick. Judd Brewster's pigs are in our garden." The taste of revenge was already sweet in my mouth. His dad said, "We don't need a gun. Round up the pigs." It took a lot of chasing before that miserable herd of pigs climbed up the ramp into the wagon. It would have been easier to load them dead, but Dad explained that this was the Bible way. We drove to our neighbor's house in silence. "Good evening, Mr. Brewster. Your pigs were in my garden. I brought them back." My father greeted him at the door of his house. And we watched the color drain from Judd Brewster's face. My pigs in your garden? "Yes, sir." "We brought them back. Where should we put them?" Brewster didn't turn to look as his body sagged against the door and said, "Just dump them over behind the barn." "Okay," Dad said with a little grin, "except they'll just get out again." And when it had sunk in that Dad hadn't killed the pigs, Brewster clutched Dad's hand like a dying man. And Dad and Judd talked for a long time afterward that they talked so long we had to leave and start our chores. And when Dad finally arrived home, he brought half of Brewster's pigs with him. He didn't even have to unload them. The next Sunday, the Brewsters came to church and stayed for dinner. And it wasn't until the following spring when I was pumping up the tire of my new bicycle that I questioned Dad about what he had said to Mr. Hendricks about killing his neighbor. And he said, "Oh, I wasn't talking about with a gun, son. I planned to do it another way by heaping coals of fire on his head. It just took time to get those coals hot enough." He's given Romans 12:20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And he was talking about how when your enemy does you wrong and his fire goes out, you don't give him just a few coals to get it going. You heap them up on that little container that he carries on the top of his head so that he can go back and get his fire started. I'm asking you, do you have malice in your heart today towards somebody? What if Jesus had had malice in his heart toward us instead of forgiveness? What if he had not offered forgiveness? The songwriter said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But instead, he died alone for you and me. And salvation is available to whosoever will, which is every person here today. You can be saved. Even though we are sinners rebelling against God, going our own way, being stubborn, practicing such terrible things, salvation is ours if we will trust Him as Lord and Savior. Would you bow with me, please?